I read this article recently that went along with the idea of my sermon. Now, this man wrote this article a couple of months ago because it's a magazine from a while back, but I just read it recently, and it was really something that caused me I actually wanted to print the article for you all, but it really was the same vein that I'm wanting to speak on today. So we're kind of taking a pause from the Isaiah series, but we're going to use Isaiah in our scriptures today because he fits the mold of all the points that I want to talk about. This article is entitled, What Are We Doing? And you'll notice the title of my message is, How Should We Respond? So kind of a similar thought, but this is written by Dan Hayden from Zion's Fire, a Jewish Christian organization. And I just want you to listen to this article. We make decisions every day about what we will do and what we will not do. And therein lies the dilemma of the human experience. Our lives revolve around alternative choices, forks in the road, and consequently those choices determine our destiny. Some choices are minor and neutral, but others bear more weight. Some are downright crucial. Like falling dominoes, most decisions set us on the course of action, which influence other decisions, which eventually tumble toward a concluding destination or result. We all want to end up in pleasant places, but not all decisions have beneficial results, and sometimes the consequences take us by surprise. Most often, though, we know what the result of a bad decision will be, but we intentionally indulge ourselves anyway. Eating wrong foods or devouring too much is like that. My doctor recently lectured me on eating better to remedy my borderline diabetes. He said, Dan, if it tastes good, spit it out. I don't like to hear that. True. But it's probably a good point. I know, that's what I asked my doctor. Why do you tell me I can't eat anything that tastes good? So something of the similar thing, right? So in the crucial decisions of life, why as believers in Jesus Christ do we do what we do? Well, it's because our actions result from our thoughts. If we think like the world, we act like the world. If we think prayerfully on Christ and His Word, our actions reflect those thoughts. Salvation in Christ is supposed to change our thinking and enable us to make spiritually beneficial decisions. That's what is supposed to happen, but I've noticed in today's American church it rarely does. Then he goes on, the heading is Surface Christianity. This may sound like a wild generalization, and I admit, of course, there are wonderful exceptions. Sadly, observation tells me surface Christianity has become the norm, while total commitment to Christ and His kingdom has become less common. Early Christianity did not have the support of the Roman government for the first 3 centuries of the church. The early church did not have prayer and Bible reading in schools, nor did it have a manger scenes. Christian crosses in town squares or Ten Commandments hanging on courtroom walls. It existed within a culture filled with rampant immorality, exploding sexual corruption, and open hostility to the gospel of Christ. And then he writes the question, sound familiar? Yes, the rabble-rousing mob cried out to the Thessalonian government officials, and I quote from Acts 17:6, these have turned the world upside down and come hither also. Radical commitment to Christ and His message of transforming love was overwhelming the Greco-Roman culture. Let me ask you, who's overwhelming our culture today? Not the Christians of the American church. Think about it. It's the political far left with its anti-biblical agenda and its radical religionists who intimidate us with an obsessive commitment to their religious perspective and messages of hate and death. Love is actually stronger than hate, but you would never know it by observing the church today. And he goes on to passionate commitment. Passionate about what they believe. These people, radical politicians, corrupt world leaders, and radical religionists would sacrifice everything for their cause, even life itself. And then he gives an illustration, and I want you to listen to it carefully. Take, for example, the case of Islam. They do not accommodate themselves to the culture. Worship service feature prayers and long sermons by their clerics, not praise bands, emotional singing, and watered-down sermonettes. They have no interest in emerging into contemporary relativism in order to fit in with postmodern thought. They bow prostrate 5 times a day and memorize the Quran. They are not politically correct, and they are not culturally attractive. They defy every principle of modern church growth. Yet they are growing, even attracting young Americans to join the cause because of their passionate commitment. That raises a basic question. What in the world are we as believers and churches of Jesus Christ doing, and why are we doing it? Insipid? What's a synonym for insipid for these people, young people? Lukewarm, tepid. Watered down evangelism and shallow teaching are an embarrassment to the cause of Christ. I love the body of Christ, but I'm losing my respect for the church. The world isn't impressed with the church either, probably because they don't see an awe-inspiring commitment to Christ. My purpose here is not to extol the virtues of radical godless religions, but to expose a fundamental flaw in the Christian mindset about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And then he closes the article with the mind of Christ. 50 years ago, the American church made a collective decision to become more attractive to the culture. Seeker services and entertainment scenarios became the ecclesiastical rule of the day, and the Great Commission was... And I want you to hear this. I think this is really spot on. The Great Commission was revised from go to come. That decision put us on a course of consumer religion and an audience mentality. In our hurry to become attractive, we have become tawdry. Well, whatever happens with the church, perhaps we as individual believers need to make another decision to adopt a whole new way of thinking. Instead of following the collective rabbit down the hole into Alice's Wonderland, let's turn our eyes upward and absorb the mind of Christ as he instructs us on how to make better decisions. Pursuing Christ means denying ourselves, dying to the world, and following him. Matthew 16:24. Now that's what we should be doing. And that's the end of the article. That is my purpose for this message today. My purpose is to ask us in this group, how should we respond to the culture and to all our issues that we have surrounding our nation today? And you can follow along in the sermon right along. You'll know when I'm done because you'll know exactly where I am if you keep an eye on the notes. In the past few months, we have faced, and the world has faced, this COVID-19 with many surrounding uncertainties. Where did it come from? How does it spread? Is it truly a pandemic? And a host of other questions. Alongside the virus came a host of other issues: lockdowns, essential versus non-essential, social distancing, masks, liberty and freedom under attack. Questions like, do we obey government or God? Can we do both? Should we meet, and that means us as a church, despite the governor's directive not to? I'm not asking you to answer any of those questions. I'm just saying that's what we faced. That was March into April. Do you remember March? It seems like a lifetime ago. Then came late May with the death of George Floyd. Following, we saw marches, protests, riots, death, destruction of property and businesses. And if you are at all in tune to the news over the last 48 hours, you'll see that a lot going on even in Seattle. Again, overnight, buildings destroyed, vehicles, projectiles thrown into the East Precinct in Seattle that went right through the wall. 21 police officers injured, multiple protesters arrested. We have been heard the terms such as systemic racism and inequality over and over and over. We have seen rallies for pro-freedom and pro-police. We have heard the terms all lives matter, but do they really? Meanwhile, we have a split country with anger against our president and his followers. We have Make America Great and Keep America Great. That's what those letters symbolize. We have an upcoming presidential election, which reminds me, don't forget to do your voting by next Monday. Please get your ballots turned in. I'm not telling you who to vote for. I'm just reminding you, we all have a duty to vote. Okay, that was a sidetrack. We have an upcoming presidential election that's as always important as ever. We have a clear socialist, and then when I was saying that, I'm referring to Bernie Sanders, but we probably throw Joe Biden in there as well, running for the Democrat nomination. At first, the president blew off COVID. He finally wore a mask in public. This was a few weeks ago for the first time. He and many other Republican leaders think the country needs to reopen. Meanwhile, the presses keep printing money. I just heard we're going to all get more $1,200 each, huh? Tomorrow, they're going to pass that, so we're all going to get a bunch more money. I don't know where they're making the money as fast as they can. I wish I had a printing press that printed it like the U.S. government does.
No, you don't.
Nah, just kidding. A trade war with China is ongoing. Then in early June, the U.S. Supreme Court, with its supposed conservative majority, gave new meaning to gender and opened the potential floodgates for religious persecution. Yet a few weeks later, they ruled two times in favor of religious liberty. Then they reversed the trend by ruling against life in the abortion case from Louisiana. So we have health unrest, we have social unrest, we have economic unrest, we have moral unrest, we have spiritual unrest. Eventually, will the Bible be ruled as hate speech next? And if you don't think, if you think I'm off on some rabbit trail with that one, it wouldn't take much to allow the Bible or to place the Bible in a realm of hate speech. Because if the Bible, if we believe the Bible, and if the Bible is saying what it says it is, and that goes against some of what the up-and-coming generation of socialism and Marxism and far-left progressivism and other isms that I'm not going to get into, I can see that happening sooner than later. That's the one you really need to think about. While Christians attempt to stand in the gap, the radical agenda of those who wholeheartedly oppose God come at them with rabid intensity. The enemy will not stop until they either render the church useless or make every attempt to eliminate it. Now, we know that nothing will stand against the gates of the church. The door of the church will stand. Okay? But in their eyes, they're going to do everything to eliminate us. Because we are the ones that stand in opposition against some of that. And I'm not talking about opposition to whether you wear masks or not and whether you think COVID is a pandemic or not. I'm talking more some of these other things. Now, they might all be tied together in some sort of way. The point is, Christians are not the well-liked group of people anymore. We must understand that. So what should we do? How should we respond? As Christians, what can we do? Do we live in terror and avoid all forms of media? I've been tempted to do that. Not live in terror, but avoid forms of media. Some of you probably have attempted to do that. Do we bury our head in the sand and hope this all goes away? Do we say we just live in Linden and North Whatcom County and we're all good? And there's never going to come to us. Are there clear biblical grounds on how to live in difficult and tumultuous times? That's my question that I want to answer today. So how should we respond? If you do have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And again, most of these verses are right here. The Bible offers truth in its pages. I believe it, and I pray that you believe it. And the truth in God's Word contains the answers to life's greatest questions. The Bible lays the claim to this promise. 2 Peter 1:3, according as His divine power, and I want to emphasize divine power. This is God's power. He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Well, I will readily admit the Bible does not answer every specific question that we have. I have yet to find a verse on whether we should wear masks or not in the Bible. I have found some principles about it, I suppose. But there are things the Bible just doesn't straight up tell us. But the pages of the Bible give us very specific principles and perfect principles and truths needed for us to live in everyday life. And it gives us principles for desperate times. When you look at the Bible as a whole, you see men and women who lived just about all the time in desperate times. Can you name a Bible character that had it real easy? I'm trying to think. Just about all of them, the references are difficult times. I mean, you can go to just about any book in the scripture. the prophets, they did not have it easy. I mean, you look at the writings of the majority of the large books and the most words in the New Testament, Paul and Peter, these people, and I know Luke wrote the most, but these people did not have it easy, especially when they chose to have faith in God. You know, Saul had it easy, but when he became a believer in Acts, things went belly up on him when it came to the struggles that man faced. So what principles can we learn? And I've developed five principles, and I think we can attest or take these five principles and we can apply them to the life of Isaiah. I think if you look at Isaiah, you will see that Isaiah lived these principles out. So we're taking what we've learned already in the book of Isaiah, stopping for a week, but also using him to say, okay, Isaiah did these things. What can we learn from him? But what can we learn to live today? Number one, and if I were to put the most important principle here at the top, I will put this is the base for everything else. And I could not come up with a better word than pummel. I went to thesaurus.com and some of the other words didn't fit. So this just went. The church, you and I must pummel the heavenlies with prayer to Almighty God. What did the men and the people of the Bible do in difficult times? They prayed. Daniel prayed for repentance. And it began with his own life. And I think it's a pattern for all of us that when we look at the ills and the sins of our nation or in the issues in our nation, it starts with us. Daniel 9. And I set a face, my face, unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, a sign of grieving. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, okay, notice, he made, Daniel says, my confession. You think Daniel has a man that, boy, we can't find much wrong with Daniel. He starts with himself. We are very good at looking at everybody else's problems. I'm good at that. Maybe you aren't, but I am. I'm looking, you know, for, oh, what my neighbor, you know, I look over at the fence at my neighbor and I say, man, he's got all these issues. What horrible thing place to start. And Bill would admit that he's got issues because I, you know, but what am I doing when I fail to look at my own life and say, Pastor Randy, what? You're not perfect and you're far from it. It starts with us. That's what Daniel did. I mean, you're looking at a nation that was horrible with the way they, as we're reading in Isaiah, Daniel now living after Isaiah in this time of captivity in Babylon, he's saying, starts with me. I'm repenting. He said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled. We have departed from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Emphasis, I'm adding, we. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in the name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, and as at this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them. Because of their trespass, they have trespassed against thee. Daniel repented. Daniel prayed. We know Daniel prayed. And I'm not going to read all these verses in these notes. I'll tell you that right now. We'll be here a long time. But when you look at Daniel, do you remember what put him in the lion's den? What was Daniel doing that caused him to go into the lion's den? Praying. How much are we praying for our nation and for the ills? But how much do we start with our own lives and our own sins? That's the question that I see, or the prayer that Daniel's doing. Paul prayed a lot. We have prayers in almost every book of his. And then sometimes he asks for prayer for others. Brethren, pray for us. But then sometimes it's like, pray for these group that I'd like to get to Rome, but I can't. So let's pray for them. Rarely do we find these men praying for financial resources. Rarely do we find these people, and again, I'm not saying they didn't, but rarely do we find them praying for physical needs. Did they? Yes. There are times, but it's not very often. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul viewed his imprisonment not as a trial, but an opportunity to advance Christ's kingdom. Paul did not live with freedoms very much. He didn't have many freedoms like we enjoy today. Every time he gave the gospel, it was a risk to his life. But in Acts, they're telling that the people that gave the gospel were turning the world upside down. Philippians writes, Paul writes, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. What had happened to him? He is imprisoned. It became evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And I suspect that this is the word of Christ, about Christ. The primary thing that Paul was about was Christ. I want to ask you today, in all that's going on, if you were to boil down your words, and I know this is going to be hard to do, but if you were to take the last 4 months or so, and you were to boil down the amount of words you have spoken, now I know you can't remember what you said yesterday, but just try. Of the time that you have talked, spoken to others, if you were to say, I'm going to put a percentage on what have I spoke about COVID-19 versus what have I spoke about Christ to others or to your family or to your neighbors, what would you say the percentage is? I don't want the answer. I want you to think about it. How much have you spent talking about this versus furtherance of the gospel or Christ or spiritual things? What's the percentage? What would you say? Don't answer that. In addition, how much have you prayed lately? Have you prayed for our authorities at all during this time? Have you prayed for those who oppose you and may think differently than you? Have you prayed for wisdom, grace, and salvation for them? Or have you complained? Have you said bad things about them? Paul writes, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. Isaiah prayed. Did you know that? Do you realize the next verse in Isaiah 6 is a prayer? Who's he speaking to, by the way? Who's Isaiah speaking to in chapter 6, verse 5? He's speaking to God. He's uttering a confession. Woe is me. It's interesting that chapter 5 has 6 woes. And the first words that you hear in chapter 6 from Isaiah is a woe. Now, it's a little different, but he is admitting that it starts with him first. Confession, cleansing, and a commission are all unfolding in Isaiah chapter 6. Confession, cleansing, and a commission. Friends, we've all been commissioned to give the gospel. We've all been commissioned to share Christ. We've all been commissioned to speak of spiritual things. But if we have lives that are about complaining about our authority, we're going to struggle doing that. If we're about, first of all, about Jesus Christ, and I think you would all agree with me that Jesus Christ is of utmost importance in our lives, then that is what we should be speaking about to other people. Because I will tell you right now, complaining about Jay Inslee will not save anyone. Now, we may think one thing about Jay Inslee, or we may think another about so-and-so, but that is not going to save a single person. Now, I am not opposed to speaking up for our political perspectives. You know me and certain issues, absolutely. But what I'm saying is the devil is very sly, and he's got us where we're spending a whole lot of time talking about all of these things, and it's a little bit about what is truth. And that's not what we are. The church is not, that is not what Paul was about. Was Paul concerned about some of his freedoms and rights of the day? I'm certain he was, but it doesn't seem to come through his writings a whole lot. Maybe we could say it this way. Maybe it's a time to be a bit quieter in speech against others and a lot more in prayer for others. So kind of saying it this way, cut down on our complaining and turn up the prayers. We could go to so many other prayers, but you get the picture of what I think as you see these men in the Bible did. Number two, Christians must come to the place, the church must come to the place that they believe, and I'm emphasizing the word believe, this world and our nation is not our home. Now it is. I understand it is. This is our, this is Jeff's home. I have my home a block away. You have your home. I understand that. But let me tell you this. Nothing's yours. And nothing's mine. As a Christian. Nothing's yours. And nothing's mine. Well, you say, then does that mean I can come over and take all your stuff? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying everything belongs to God. That's one of the first principles. And I believe that's what Paul believed. And Peter believed. And Abraham believed. And Moses believed. Were they perfect? No. But at the end of the day, they believed this world was not their home. How do we know? Is there a passage of scripture that we can turn to that says, yes, these people believe that. And the chapter is Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is our place to turn, where we have specific examples of people that says, this is not my home. This is not, I'm not living for this city. I'm living for an eternal city. And as we look at Paul, Peter, Christ, and other biblical authors, we find a theology rooted in the future eternal heavenlies. In fact, they saw themselves as pilgrims on a temporal journey, here for the purpose of glorifying and serving God. And we only have so much time, friends. I talked to a friend of mine a couple of years ago. It's probably more like 5 years ago, because time goes so fast, doesn't it? And a friend of mine, he's a prominent financial advisor in Whatcom County. He's well known, and he is our financial advisor, and he's a Christian. I won't name his name, but... I was talking to him, and he's very conservative, and he's well known. And I was talking to him, and he said, I barely have enough time to battle one of these issues. He said, while these other people, all they do is they pick one issue, and they just spend hours, you know, whatever political hot button issue at the time. And he said, man, I'm tired of doing this one issue, but I have five others that we need to be fighting. I said, what do we do? Do you ever feel like that? We're like putting out a fire in one place, and then you got to go grab the fire extinguisher and you're going to try to battle this issue. Ultimately, what we have to remember with all the things that are going on is that our purpose and our mission has not changed. Our purpose and our mission remains to be a citizen, not of this world, but of heaven. That's what everything should be rooted out of. Let's look at some verses. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Ephesians chapter 2, page 3, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. Several of these are out of the New King James, if you're wondering what the translation is a little bit different. There's a couple of words in that I see that I want to emphasize. It's, we're no more strangers and foreigners. We're not part of this. This world is not our home. This earth, these things are not ours. Those who claim hold to the things of this earth are going to have a hard time living as we change and rapidly descend into what we're descending into. But we will be able to, we will, those who are well suited to live through turmoil are those who find their homes in heaven. The saints who trust God, who truly trust God in times of need, find complete comfort in laying up treasures in heaven. Laying up a store for themselves, a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moss nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. I'm afraid that the church today as a whole, if you quote unquote, is trusting in a whole lot of temporal things. And I know it because there's not a lot of prayer being offered. They're tied together, friends. They're tied together. They're tied together because prayer is always pointed upward, should be pointed upward, and that means you have to totally depend on God. But what gets in the way of dependence on God? A magnetized attraction to the world and the things of it. Holding on to them so tightly. And what materialism has done, and ultimately we can't blame the goods, it's our choices. But what materialism has done is anchored us to this earth and gotten us away from a focus on the heavenlies. It's done it to us. Certainly we're all guilty of it at times. But let me tell you, your possessions are not going to save you and not going to help you a whole lot. Yes, we can give money to political candidates. Yes, we can do certain things. But the materialism is not what's going to it's not what's needed most right now. In fact, I don't know it's needed much at all. What's needed is Jesus Christ. We should trust in the unfading, incorruptible, amazing inheritance Peter writes about, reserved for us in heaven. The people of faith in the Bible live not for this world, but for the God of this world. The United States is not the answer to the world's problems. The issues of the day are addressed in the Bible, and I add my spelling error, it should be from, the perspective of sin and the Savior. We must continue to remember that no one person, no matter how much we agree with them, will be able to save us. Only Jesus Christ can save a person from the wretched life of sin and worldliness. Only Jesus Christ. What are we doing here today? We're putting our focus back where it needs to be. I'm trying to do that in my own life. There have been multiple opportunities to speak of Jesus Christ during the COVID-19 crisis. There have been multiple opportunities to have conversations about where we're going and where we're headed. This last week, Wednesday night, I was invited over to some people's home. It was a much more expensive home than mine. It was in a gated community. And I was asked to come over and teach a little bit of photography to the mother and the daughter. And they hired me, essentially. And then I got to speak to the husband outside. We were sitting outside, and they have a pretty cool view of Mount Baker. And so we were observing Mount Baker at sunset. And then the ladies went inside, and me and the husband, the father, sat outside for probably a good hour plus and talked. He asked me the question, well, what do you think about what's going on? And he claims to be a Christian. I think he is. But he was discouraged about what he's seen. It was an opportunity to think about the things that I have been studying, to think about where my life was, and to talk and to encourage him about where we're going. There's a lot of discouraged people right now. Let me tell you, friends, Christians should not be discouraged right now. They really shouldn't. I know there's hard things going on. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have nothing to worry about and nothing to be discouraged about. Your home is in heaven. Number three, we must remember that we are not the last ones standing. Do you ever feel like the enemy is gaining the upper hand in this world? It seems like a lot of people are following, you know, frankly, I know a lot of people that grew up in Christian homes that don't claim to be Christians anymore. That bothers me to the core. That just, nothing I can do, but that deeply grieves me. I will say this, it seems like in this country more people are going from the church outside than outside in to the church. What I mean is there seems to be a lot of people leaving Jesus Christ and not a lot of people coming to Jesus Christ in America. Now, other countries, as you will see in the notes, that's maybe a different story. But it feels like we're not winning any battles. We're losing ground. We are falling backwards. Do you ever feel discouraged by the trends against Christianity in America? Sometimes we may get the woe is me like Elijah. We may think that no one else believes in God. Or it feels like very few. And I want to say to you, that is a very narrow, short-sighted view to have. While the American Western culture is under attack like never before, to think that we are but a few left is not correct. There are many indications in persecuted countries that the gospel continues to rapidly spread and grow. That's why we read missionary letters. That's why we hear of persecuted churches in other countries. It is to remind us that we are not alone. We must not say like Elijah, there is no one else. And remember what God told Elijah in, I think it's 1 Kings 19. He told Elijah, there are, I believe, was it 7,000 that won't bow the knee? Having said that, the remnant is much smaller than probably what we realize. Many who profess Lord do not truly know him. Not all roads lead to heaven, for there is only one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will sadly say that in American Christianity, in the church in as a whole in the West, there are many that do not truly know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. Isaiah. Let's bring it back to Isaiah. The greatest promise from the beginning of time, from Genesis 3:15 onward, was that the Redeemer would come. And when we get to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we find that the specific name Isaiah prophesies is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And I want you to let that sink in. Isaiah must have at times felt like he was the last one standing. Now, God had told him in chapter 1 there was a very small remnant, but it certainly wasn't very many, friends. Isaiah was down to very few people that were trusting in the Redeemer, trusting in God, excuse me. But it is that point in the book where God reminds Isaiah and gives him the promise that originally began in Genesis 3:15. Could you imagine Isaiah hearing this promise? God is going to dwell with his people. God is going to dwell with his people. That's what 7:14 tells us. Emmanuel. And his very presence would come to the earth. And we know why that was. It was to save his people from their sins. And so the connection becomes crystal clear that even though in Isaiah's day there was a very small remnant, the promised Redeemer would come through that remnant to save them. And they placed their trust and hope in that truth, and it carried them every day as that nation faced great judgment. Friends, that's where we are at, but we're on the other side. The numbers seem to be narrowing. We're probably true Christians in the United States. There's still good churches. There's still good things happening in the United States. But the reality is the pressure is coming. We're being born. Things are just happening against us. But we're on the other side. We have all the promises of what the Redeemer has done. And we can view it from that side. Isaiah did it, and the Redeemer hadn't come yet. And he still believed. We have no excuses, friends. We have no excuses to say, oh, even if we were the last one standing, we would never be alone. Hebrews 13, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. If you have time this week, you can read these verses, Psalm 91. You know those verses well. When you read these verses and you think about, even if I was the last one standing, so to speak, would God be with me? Would God be with me? Job writes, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Let us then have confidence, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know what persecuted believers draw on to have strength? The very presence of God in their lives. You know what that means? They are never alone. How many times have we heard and read in the voice of the martyrs and heard testimonies of when people are persecuted Christians are in prison cells by themselves, that what did they say about, you hear testimonies, I didn't feel alone, something to that effect. I knew God was with me. That's the most powerful testimony someone could say at that point, that they believe God was with them when everything must have felt so lonely. In a walled cell that's 6x6. Number four. So number one is we have to pummel the heavenlies with prayer. Number two, we must believe that the world, the nation, this nation is not our home, but heaven is. Number three, we must remember that we are not the last one standing. There are others that are going through this with us. Number four, we must develop a robust theology of suffering. The things that I noticed, and much of the rest of the notes are verses until we get to the page six with the truths, and we're not going to read through all much of these verses. They're well known, but I've listed them out for you. Because as you take a look at the believers in the Scripture, you find that these faith followers had a robust theology of suffering rooted in one person and one person alone, the suffering servant. I wrote them down by name. Paul, I wrote down verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he was suffering. He prayed that he would be that would be removed. But what did he see when God chose not, said, no, I'm not going to remove? He said, the grace that God's given me is sufficient. Philippians 1:13 through 21. You know that chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 7 through 18. I mean, it's just on and on. And then James. James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? He explains it. That the trials work our patience, and patience, when it has her perfect work, doesn't return void. Chapter 5, verse 17, he gives the example of Elijah. In the middle of difficult time. It wasn't raining for 3.5 years. I know some of you would be, woo, I can't wait. I hope it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. I will tell you right now, if that were to happen, you would have a huge haze of wildfire smoke hanging over us right now. Let me say this. I'm glad it's been a little cooler and a little rainier the last two summers, because the prior three summers, we had tons of wildfire smoke, and that wasn't very fun. But that was a trial, 3.5 years. Peter writes lots and lots. I mean, the whole book of 1 Peter is just a ton of it is about suffering. And how to respond. We haven't gotten that into too much into that in our men's Bible study because it starts in chapter 4. Well, I think personally it starts at the end of chapter 3. But chapter 2, 21 through 25 talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's something that we need to call upon. Christ is our example. That's what verse 21 tells us. Because Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Friends, I have repeated this verse to myself over and over and over the past few weeks and months. When people attack. Not necessarily me personally, but when people attack what I believe or where I stand maybe in the political spectrum, I remind myself that the attacks are not against me. And to attack back is not going to do one bit of good. Oh, but it feels good, by the way. It feels good, man. I really want to say some things. I've held my tongue through most of this. It's one time I didn't, and I sure regretted it quickly. We must take the example of Jesus Christ. Okay, on page 6, what happens if we are mistreated by others? David, in the Psalms, writes of this in multiple passages, but I want to specifically, and you'll notice that there's some grade information. That would have been your sermon notes had it been condensed down. So that's the highlighted portion. So this is one of the passages I had picked out before Judy said, why don't you just give them all the notes? This is one of the passages I picked out as being a highlight for us to consider today. Psalm 37, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Fret, worry, anxious, fret. Any of you have fretted in the last 6 months? All of us could raise our hands probably. But David says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. The comparison and the contrast could not be more opposite. David says, don't worry about these evildoers. Don't be envious of what they're doing. They're going to be taken care of. God, put him in God's hands. Trust in the Lord. I wrote down about 9 things, and I'm sure we could develop this further. I actually have some more things I've thought about since then. But I've written a few principles and truths that I tried to pull from the scriptures of what a theology of suffering must include. I think that there are some sub-principles that could be born out of this. And I personally think we need to start considering what we would do if we were not allowed to meet in the Linden Community Center or as Christians have a church building. I seriously think that's kind of where we're headed, but that's just, you might think I'm crazy, but depending on who wins this election, that's where we could be headed in the next few years. What would we do? And I'm saying, you're saying, well, we'll just meet outside of Jeff's deck. Not if the police are coming down the road. You say, well, this is far-fetched. It was K. Arthur. I remember years ago, I told this to Mike. It was K. Arthur that from Precept Ministry. She was one of the first people I heard about 10 years ago said, we need to start developing for the possibility of persecution in America. We need to develop what we're going to do and how we're going to respond. Number 1. Christ is our example. He set the bar for suffering, and any suffering that unfolds in our lives must be connected to what he has done on the cross and for the specific reason of glorifying God. This is the foundational principle for everything else that follows. Christ is our example. Every single person that suffered in the scriptures, that went through trials, and there are verses that we could look at. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you can find this. Jesus Christ is the illustration and the example. 1 Peter. Even Job, who did not know the Redeemer like Paul and Peter did, before the Redeemer ever came, that was his theology of suffering. It was rooted in Jesus Christ. I know that my Redeemer lives. God allows suffering to teach us, stretch us, and grow us into conformity to his Son. Suffering always serves a greater purpose than what we may immediately see or believe it to be. And one of the main purposes of trials and suffering, and when I'm thinking about this, when I'm thinking about suffering and trials, I'm specifically thinking about the potential of where we're headed for Christianity in America. And I'm telling you, we got to wake up to this fact that things are changing so rapidly against us. And we look at Jesus, who, by the way, did not live in a very favorable place, Roman-controlled Israel. And Paul and Peter, these people were, and ultimately, all of them were killed. All of them, except maybe John, the apostle. He writes in 2 Corinthians 1:9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises, which raiseth the dead. Number three, the human response of these people of faith always had its theology rooted in the truth of the revealed word of God. And that's where we must find our theology of suffering. Our theology of suffering is not going to be found in any other place. Number four, suffering is always done with meekness and humility. Gentleness, love, and forgiveness towards those who cause the suffering and harm should be the norm, not the exception. And we've heard that and read that in many of the Voices of the Martyrs magazines about forgiving those who had done horrible, wicked things to these the people that were suffering. Would you be able to do that, friend? People of faith, number five, completely trust in God's sovereign will for their lives. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul believed fully in the sovereign plan of God for his life. On the basis of that, number six, having an understanding of God's power and his sovereignty over us, but having a basic understanding of who God is in all of his character, but specifically in his power and his love, if we have an understanding and we believe in God's sovereignty and God's power and God's love, that is what will give us the basis to fully trust in God. Let me ask you today, will you fully trust God if you see God as not sovereign or not very powerful or not loving? You're going to struggle to trust in God if you don't have that as your basis. The more you trust God, the easier it is then to obey him. Psalm 32:10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Number seven, God is both sovereign and good, and he is always on the side of his children. God gives us life, provides for our needs. These are some things where he's good. God gives us life. He provides for our needs. He never removes his eyes from us. This means God will always be with us in our suffering. Psalm 62, God has spoken once. Twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto him. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Do you believe in the goodness of God? Number eight, our trials can teach us how to minister to others who are suffering. If you've been through a trial, look to minister to someone who's going through a similar trial. That's what Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our trials, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now that might be a mouthful, but God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, can comfort us because Jesus Christ has gone through all the trials. and all the suffering and that we would ever go through, and way more, because he suffered for our sins. But as we go through, look for opportunities that we can take the comfort God's given to us and show that to the next person over. Last night, I had two sisters come to the house to pick up a print. And it was something that I had I did a little print giveaway, and it was giving it away to people who had struggled through this time, and it's opened up the door for some testimony and witness. And these two ladies, they are Christian ladies, but she was telling me that she had the print was going to go to her sister-in-law. Her sister-in-law lost her father in January. She had a kidney removed about 2 months later. She had back surgery in May, and her mother passed away in June. And as I was contemplating hearing that story, I was thinking, I can sympathize, but I can't empathize, because I haven't been through that kind of struggle. The people that could help that person the most is a Christian who's been through it. Now, I can offer Bible verses, and I offered a passage of scripture. But someone who has gone through something like that would be one that would be able to encourage that person more than I could ever do. Number 9, sometimes we suffer for our sin. Sometimes our trials and struggles are because of our own doing. But I want to say this. If we suffer because of our own sin, listen, God's repentance and forgiveness is all part of his goodness. And he's waiting there to offer it to you when you confess. His forgiveness and his love. And this shows our need for his repentance and forgiveness. I'm reading a book right now that Dwayne Smith has loaned to me called The Peacemaker. And the author, Ken Sandy, says, trusting God, top of page 7, means that in spite of our questions, doubts, and fears, we draw on his grace and continue to believe that he is loving, that he is in control, and that he is always working for our good, unquote. Lastly, trust God and his promises. And that's what I've left you. I've left you with a lot of promises centered on one specific main thought: the resurrection. Now, the first couple of sets of verses are not about the resurrection, but if you starting, I believe, in 2 Corinthians 4:14, and then the next few sets of verses there are all about the resurrection. I think the resurrection is the promise that we think about for about 2 weeks out of the year, and somehow it disappears out of our mental and thought processes. If there ever was a promise for us to be thinking about today, and by the way, you can think about all the other promises God has given to us, but it is the resurrection. Let me ask you a question. Seriously, did you think about the resurrection this past week and dwell on it at all? Don't have to answer. When you were faced with a struggle this week, or you heard something in the news, did it cause you to say, oh man, I wish I could get rid of so-and-so, or I wish I could be done with this person? Or did you think about about the resurrection? I know, you probably didn't come to your mind. Probably didn't come to my mind. I think we need to continually dwell, not just on the cross, but on the resurrection. It is our hope. It is my hope. It is your hope for a future. Lastly, page 8, how do we apply some of these principles to our present circumstances? What are some action points? And we take these 5 thoughts. Of course, each one of these is a big sermon, or 3 or 5, that you could develop. First of all, the first action point is we must be the church, the true church. That's us right here. We must act like that. We must live that out. We must live as if we believe the church is God's answer. Number two, in doing that, we must lead with truth and grace, humility and forgiveness. We cannot walk around like we're better than anybody else because we're not. But we must continually give the truth of God's word through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Humbly offering forgiveness when we have been wronged. I think one of the greatest testimonies for us as Christians is to offer forgiveness when we've been wronged. Number three, we must trust God and his promises like never before. Number four, our lives must hold tightly to the doctrine of the resurrection. We must live off of that. Everything must be associated with that. Believing that our future is in God's hands and completely his. And we can trust that because Jesus has risen from the dead, we will also rise again to be with him forever. Number five, every single life matters to God, for he created all of them. Now, in conjunction with that, I want to make a statement, or two, or three, or four. Number one, all racism is evil and wicked. All people in God's eyes, every one of them have been created. And if you have any of that in yourself where you are struggling with that, you need to confess that as wrong and a sin. I know that's a hot button issue. But at the same time, anarchy is also evil. And frankly, that's where some of the people want to take us, as we can see by what is unfolding in some of the major cities out here in the Northwest, Portland and Seattle. Anarchy is evil. A lack of government. Why can I say this? Listen to me. Government is ordained by God. But you know what's under attack? All three ordained institutions of God are under attack today. Government is under attack, the family is under attack, and the church is under attack. That's their goal, is to undermine. I want to say that homosexuality, and I'm thinking of the Supreme Court decision, continues to still be wrong in the eyes of God. Nothing has changed with that. As the beginning of, in the book of Genesis, God created male and female. Jesus reiterated that in Matthew. Paul reiterates that in Romans and 1 Corinthians. The church believed that for many, many years. It's only been in the last few, a couple of 10, 15, 20 years that that's changed. There's a lot more that could be said about that. But let me add to you that we must be kind to those who oppose us in this viewpoint. We must show love to them. We must show them the truth of God's word kindly. They may not treat us kindly, but we must return in kind. And I want to tell you today that nobody, not even your person who may disagree with you, is beyond the grace of God. And every single person that opposes you is also made in the image of God. Recently, I had that conversation in my office in a situation, and I reminded this person that the person that is battling against them is not their enemy, but is also made in God's image, and you must pray for them and be reminded of that in the process that's unfolding in their life. I want to add that the killing of innocent lives is also wicked. Abortion is still wrong, whether the government says so or not. The killing of innocent lives continues to be wrong. That's clear in the scriptures, and it continues to be that way today. I will stand on the truth that all lives matter. All lives matter. Unborn and born. Innocent lives. Number six, the Bible's still the Word of God. You say, well, why is that an action point? I don't think that the church really believes that the Bible is still the Word of God. And you say, well, Pastor Randy, how do you know? Just look at the surveys. Look at the recent surveys by the Christian research groups that say that people, Christians that go to church, that call themselves Christian, the percentage is getting smaller and smaller every year they do this poll. They don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Do you? Number 7, our focus must not be on this world, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, 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 and remember you're never alone. Let's close.